So, I'd like to begin this way. I'd like to welcome you to the season of fire. Might sound like a strange welcome. Welcome to the season of fire. So even though you and I are enjoying wonderful weather today, we can tell that summer is nearly here. In fact, it pretty much feels like summer out there right now. And perhaps more importantly, we have just completed the sixth of 7 weeks before Pentecost arrives. So you and I find ourselves in the middle, now toward the end of that seven-week period between the waving of the barley sheaf, representing Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and the harvesting of the spring grains that take place just before Pentecost. In fact, I was remarking to my wife that the wheat field just north of where we live in Frisco has been harvested as of last weekend. So the spring wheat that was there, looking beautiful, drying appropriately, and so forth, has now been taken in. That harvest represents what Jesus Christ plans to do with you and me and a host of other people. So for those who believe on him, understand that he is the Savior, people who understand why he came, what he represented, the walk of life he represented, he is coming soon to reap us or to harvest us. So we find ourselves symbolically between the sacrifice of our Savior and his harvesting of us, but quite literally we find ourselves between the last day, well, that is the Sabbath, between the two high days, unleavened bread, and the waving of the barley sheaf just at sundown. We find ourselves between that event metaphorically and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. So, with that in mind, it's important, I think, for you and me to think about the role of fire in our lives, and that I would describe this period of time between that Sabbath, just before sundown, with the waving of the sheaf, all the way to the harvest on Pentecost. I describe that or label that period of time the season of fire. And by the time we finish today, you'll have some reasons why I call that period of time the season of fire. It is also that season in which you and I currently exist. For 1980 years, a large number of saints have been waiting for Jesus to return. You and I are now alive. We are waiting for him to return. And we feel the metaphorical licks of the flame against our flesh, against who we are, what we represent. We feel trial and tribulation in our lives, and we want to talk about why that is and also talk about the fact that that's absolutely normal for people like you and me. Now, in addition to the fact that we are spiritually on this sojourn between those two events, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and then his harvesting of the saints, we can also note that the United Church of God is about to start up its summer camp program. A large number of students have decided that they want to be a part of that program. Staff members have already applied to fill those positions at the different summer camps. And one of the favorite mottos for the UCG system, I served at one of the camps not very long ago, is that God's way works. In fact, most people in this room have probably heard that expression. How many have heard that expression? God's way works. Good. So a large number of people have heard that expression, are aware of the fact that it's been a part of the program. I believe today we can argue that the God's way works message has at least two parts to it. It has at least two parts to it. God's way works part one, I'm going to call it part one, occurs when neophytes, when beginners in God's way of life, become initiated. Whenever they learn what God has in mind, they learn about his promises, they start the process of obedience, and he starts the process of adding blessings to their lives. I'm calling that God's Way Works Part 1. For roughly the first 40 years of my life, I would say I was primarily living in Part 1 of God's Way Works. I had tremendous blessings as a child growing up in the Radio Church of God. I had converted pastors sharing the truth with me when I was 8, 9, 10 years old, learning to use my Bible for the first time in Nashville, Tennessee. I eventually was allowed to live in Pasadena with my parents. My father worked for the church as one of the flight engineers on the aircraft with Mr. Armstrong. I attended Imperial schools. I attended Ambassador College. Later worked at Ambassador College that, of course, was transformed into Ambassador University. For the first 40 years of my life, I lived God's Way Works, Part 1. I followed through on what God offered. I obeyed Him. He blessed me tremendously. One of those blessings is sitting toward the front of the congregation, my wife, Kit. We met at Ambassador. She has been a blessing in my life for 30 years. This has been tremendous. But once trouble hit the church in the mid-1990s, I also noticed a transformation taking place in my life, and I'd like to call that now God's Way Works, Part 2. God's Way Works, Part 2. That's the subject of the sermon today. See, the season of fire, God's Way Works, Part 2. If you want a title for this sermon, the title that I have in mind is simply Welcome to the Season of Fire. But I'm using this notion of God's Way Works to help us get oriented to what we've heard in the past and where we're going, not only in the present, but where we're heading in the future. So although you and I will not focus on anything brand new today, our goal is to grasp with even more significance what Jesus, what the Apostle Peter, what the Apostle Paul all have to say about the purifying role of fire. What do these men have to say about the purifying role of fire? I call these men, these forebears, these spiritual forebears, our fellow firstfruits, because they lived ahead of us. They wrote, in the case of Jesus Christ, He lived a life that other people wrote about, and now you and I will spend some time reflecting on some of the comments from those men. My main point today is that you and I have to learn that God's Way Works, Part 1, must give ground to God's Way Works, Part 2. Please let that sink in for a few seconds. God's Way Works, Part 1, must give ground to God's Way Works, Part 2. You and I must get to know the purifying role of fire. It's simply part of our designated experience. We've been selected. This is our job. This is our task. So, to help us get oriented to this, like I said, I have three witnesses, because as Deuteronomy 19:15 points out, in the mouths of two or three witnesses shall all things be established. So we're going to use those witnesses today. But before we do that, we want to get oriented to how this transition from part one to part two actually worked in the lives of some biblical heroes. So I'm taking you now to Daniel chapter 1. Turn with me now to Daniel chapter 1. Like I said, we're not going to cover any new ground today, but perhaps the context or the perspective will be slightly different. Maybe not quite like the way you've thought about this issue before. And I'm taking you to a passage that's not new. So, just to break into the context here in Daniel chapter 1, you're aware of the fact that in roughly the year 585 BC, Babylon came into Judea and took most of the inhabitants away and went to the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Of course, you and I know that's where modern Iraq is located today. Well, these thousands of people were pulled out of their homes, pulled away. They had to go to a brand new location. And we break into the context here, verse 3. Then the king instructed, of course, we're talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So some of the young Jews had to go to the palace to be a part of this system of education. They were to learn not only the language of the Chaldeans, but also the literature of the Chaldeans. That's not unlike our experience in this country today. We learn the literature of the British Empire when we're in high school, but we also learn the literature of America. So it's part of our education to know what are some of the main stories that mean something to a culture. For instance, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn in the United States is considered one of our more important books. It says something about the nature of the American life that you and I lead. And that if we were to go to England, some of those same books might be, well, some of those same stories would be some of Shakespeare's plays, or maybe Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels. It's important, we believe, in this culture that people understand how a culture thinks, how it operates. And in order to do that, we need to understand the poetry, we need to understand the story making, also the language of that culture. You and I have had that experience in this land. It's not unusual that these young people would need this new information in this strange land in which they find themselves. So the king appointed to them daily provision from his delicacies of the wine that he drank, and they were to experience 3 years of training. And at the end of that time, they would serve the king. So that's almost like earning a kind of college degree, if you will. So they were going to go into the king's service after having finished this course of academic work, getting to know language, getting to know the literature, and so forth. And these people that you're now about to hear are not strangers to you and me. The first one you know, Daniel, the author of this book. But then you see Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Azariah, depending upon how you want to pronounce that. And of those four people, we learned that they stood up to say, you know what, we don't want to eat what the king has provided. We don't want those delicacies. We don't want his wine. And we see in verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward, who was the chief of the eunuchs, and of course, these eunuchs were set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our countenances be examined before you and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So you say you want us to eat these exotic foods and you want us to drink of the wine and so forth. We would prefer not to be a part of that. And of course, you and I know why. They were laboring under concerns regarding food that would be ceremonially clean. They didn't want to eat food or participate in a system of eating that would violate what they understood to be ceremonially clean. So Daniel's trying to make a clear distinction between what he and his friends represent and what the other children or other young people represent in the palace. So, of course, Ashpenaz is concerned about the fact that the king might be extremely angry if something happens to these young men, but he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end, he saw that their countenance appeared better and fatter than the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So the steward therefore took away their portion of delicacies and wine, and they were given vegetables and water to drink, and that satisfied everybody. Everybody was happy. The young Jewish men looked healthy. So they're now starting to enter into what I call God's Way Works Part 1. They're beginning to enter this part of their lives. Notice that they've already been blessed. They look healthy. They are doing well. Now they're going to go through their education here under the auspices of Ashpenaz, of course, who's representing King Nebuchadnezzar. And then as we drop down into the story, you're aware of the fact that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, dreams of a huge statue, and it has four different components to it, and the wise men are supposed to be able to tell the king an interpretation of his dream. He does not share his dream. He wants them to use their arts, their powers, and come to him and share the interpretation of the dream. Well, obviously, they can't do this because they don't know what he dreamt, and he doesn't want them to fabricate some kind of interpretation. So Daniel is inspired to ask God, and he asks his friends, who are now known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he asks them to pray to God, that God will provide the interpretation. And of course, there's a wonderful result. Once Daniel provides the interpretation for most of chapter 2, we go to verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." In other words, Daniel didn't know the dream either. The revelation had to come from God. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel petitioned the king, verse 49, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I would argue that the first couple of chapters here in Daniel clearly demonstrate obedience, reward, obedience, reward. God's way works, part one. It does work. Obedience does bring blessing. We see the fruit of that here in these first two chapters. But now we're going to suspend the story of these four men, and we're going to go to other parts of Scripture. We'll come back later to talk about how there had to be a transition in the lives of these men. They could not stay in God's way works, part one. They had to transition out of that to the second stage, to the second part. So hang on to that thought. We're now going to go to our three witnesses to take a look at the role of fire. I welcomed you to the season of fire, and now we want our biblical witnesses to talk to us more about the godly role of fire. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 to start this other part of our discussion. Matthew chapter 10. We're listening to the voice of our Savior. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll start with the paragraph that begins in verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Our first witness to fire is Jesus Christ, and he sets the tone, he sets the environment in which you and I have to exist now that we are committed members of the Church of God. We have no choice but to move forward now in part two. Verse 34, Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think," Jesus said to his disciples, and by extension to you and me, "that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And brethren, that includes you and me. If we expect peaceful, comforting times for much of our Christian life, we are deluded. We don't understand what Jesus is doing in the Church of God. We can't remain in part one of God's way works. We have to transition from that to part two, or stage two. So Jesus points out, do not, and he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the men who are going to be the apostles of the church. "Do not think," he said, "that I came to bring peace." Our lives are not to be primarily peaceful from a certain point of view. That's where we want to go next. For Jesus says, "I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." In the Church of God, in the last 45 years, I have experienced that over and over and over again. I'm sad to say, it seems to be part of the experience. Welcome to the season of fire, God's Way Works, part two. It's not supposed to be easy. It's not supposed to be peaceful. And as you're able to tell here, metaphorically, there are flames licking at our lives. There is a purification taking place. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If we are too attached to the people around us and not more attached to Jesus Christ, we will fail in this life. We have to be attached to Jesus Christ. We have to understand he's the template of our lives. We want to imitate him. We need to follow him. So you and I have to check our lives. How are we doing against that template? Are we matching up pretty well? Do we find ourselves failing? We need to shore that up, to use perhaps a building metaphor. We need to find a way to make sure that we're getting closer to who Jesus Christ is and away from the pulls of the flesh. So he continues, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Brethren, he's talking to you and me. We have a cross to bear. It's a different life from the people outside of this room. The people who are going about to and fro in this metroplex, they're leading a different kind of life. To the degree that they are moral, they will be blessed. That's true. But you and I have been invited to a different life, and it is a life of trial and tribulation. It is part of our calling. Jesus is making this clear here. As he continues, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. If we give up who we are and follow Jesus Christ, try to serve him as well as we know how, we will find that ultimate life, the life that you and I, everybody in this room, seeks. To one degree or another, we seek a different body. We want a different life. And the older I get, of course, the more tired I grow of this life because, well, it's not working as well as it used to, that's true, but also this life has its limitations. I want to be more faithful than I am. I want to be more obedient than I am, but this flesh helps cause trouble for me the way that it causes trouble for you. I want to be freed of the draws of the flesh so that I can be a more effective disciple of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's true for you too. I believe that you desire that as well. He who receives me and he who receives me receives him who sent me, receives the Father, of course. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. One manifestation of this could be helping a widow, helping an orphan, helping those who need assistance in one way or another, even offering small offerings of help to our brothers and sisters is a way of showing that we're trying to follow our Savior. We're trying to walk the same way of life that he walked. Now, if you'll notice in verse 34, Jesus uses the imperative mood of verb. The imperative mood is what commanders and armies use. Sit down, move, go over there, do what I tell you. That's the imperative mood for English verbs, and it's the same mood that teachers and parents have to use from time to time. I said, be quiet, right? So be quiet, sit down, do your homework, eat your lima beans. I wasn't a lima beans fan when I was growing up. Whatever we were told to do by our parents, all of us remember hearing the imperative mood. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do this. We're familiar with that. Notice that Jesus is using that here on you and me right now. So do not think that I came to bring peace. He's talking to us like a commander, like a leader. Do not think this. This is not a profitable way of thinking, is what he's telling us. Now, unfortunately, he says here in the second half of that verse, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that means when we think of Scripture as a sword, it's a double-edged sword. It will cut into the consciences of people who listen to Scripture, but it will also cut into the conscience of the person who's using that scripture. It's meant to do both of those things. So Jesus is telling us that he has come to bring the word so that we cut into the appearances of life, get past the superficialities of life, and look more deeply into how life actually works. And for you and me, that means we should not be surprised when more trial or more tribulation comes our way. It's part of this course of life. It's part of what you and I accepted when we said that we would follow Jesus Christ. And he points out clearly that we have to carry that cross. It's part of our role. It's our responsibility. So that's one witness talking to us about the role of tribulation, the role of trouble. He points out here, he who finds his life will lose it. Anybody who attempts to preserve this life is wasting his time in the church of God. He has to give up this life in service to make a difference for those around him. If it happened to a righteous man like Job, as we noted a few weeks ago, why would we be surprised that tribulation and trial wouldn't happen to you and me? He was a righteous man. He did no wrong. The first two chapters of Job make that abundantly clear. He committed no offense before the Lord. No offense. So if a righteous man experiences trial and tribulation, what would make us think that we wouldn't experience trouble and tribulation? So Jesus is giving us a warning here. He's pointing out that our lives are not all about peace and tranquility. That's coming. That's not now. So that's one witness. Let's go to a second witness now. The second witness to fire, I would argue, would be the Apostle Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Of course, you're aware of the fact that the Apostle Peter knew only too well the purifying role of fire, the purifying effects of fire. Remember, he had to live with himself between his denial of Jesus Christ just before Passover. You're aware of the fact he denied Jesus Christ three times. And you and I are also aware of the fact that he had to live with that until the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost 50 days later. So the Apostle Peter understood the role of fire. And notice what he has to say for you and me here in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll break into the context here, verse 12. Let's break into the context here, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So here we have the Apostle Peter confirming what Jesus Christ said. Do not think I came to bring peace. You and I should not think it strange that we have trial, we have tribulation. But rejoice, the Apostle Peter points out, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Well, I'm looking forward to that period of time. So the longer I spend within the Church of God and experience trial, tribulation, I am looking forward to the tranquility, the peace that's coming. I most definitely crave that, as many of you long-timers crave that peace and crave that joy. So as Peter continues, he says, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Jesus Christ, blessed are you. Now, in our lives, we've not had that kind of trial and tribulation. We've not, for the most part, been persecuted by people in the name of Jesus Christ. But we might have experienced some of this when it comes to the Sabbath, maybe departing for the holy days, going away for tabernacles. Maybe we've had a taste of this. But for the most part, we haven't had heavy-duty persecution from without. Clearly, in the first century, that was a big issue, a huge issue. And if we understand prophecy correctly, that's going to be a big issue for you and me, too. So that kind of trial, that kind of tribulation is coming. And notice how Peter continues, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Of course, we were just there. So we want to drop down rather to, if you're reproached in the name of Jesus Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, of course, he's glorified. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. So let's not suffer because we're creating trouble for other people. We're suffering from the works of the flesh. We don't want to cause that kind of trouble for people. Rather, we want to represent through the fruits of the Spirit God's way of life and what he hopes to do with the transformation of the world. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, Peter's attempting to point out here, let him not be ashamed. So, of course, you and I need to ask ourselves, well, how much are we sharing what we understand to be the truth? When we have opportunity, are we sharing with conviction and with joy what we understand to be the truth of God and about the glorious future that's coming, including, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ? How are we doing with that? Do people know that we're serious Christians? Can they tell? Do they respond that way? Do they describe us this way? Oh, Eric, he's a serious Christian because he does X, Y, he does Z. He treats his students well. He treats his colleagues well. I hope my colleagues and my students can say that about me. I hope so. I hope your colleagues can say that about you as well. Well, that person is most definitely a Christian because he does X, Y, Z. I see the fruit of that behavior. I see this person is capable of treating other people well. And not only is that person treating other people well, he is a moral person. I don't hear him curse. I don't hear him listening to questionable music. I don't hear of his going to parties on the weekend and talking about how, yucking it up about how fabulous the parties were on Saturday night. If our colleagues are hearing these kinds of things, well, then that takes us right back up to verse 15. We're causing trouble for ourselves under the works of the flesh, not under the fruits of the Spirit. So the Apostle Peter's counseling us to be really careful about what kind of witness we're bringing to the people around us. When we go to school, go to work, when we're with friends in our neighborhoods, what kind of witness are we bringing forward? And so the Apostle Peter continues, but let him glory in God in this matter, especially if the praise comes, oh, Eric is such a great guy, he does X, Y, Z, or Kit is such a wonderful example at work, she takes care of A, B, C. If those kinds of accolades are coming, we need to give glory to God that apparently our lives are reflecting the correct walk of life and reflecting Jesus Christ and his way of thinking, his way of behaving. The glory always goes to God because we are imperfect of them by ourselves. We're vessels of the Holy Spirit, but we're imperfect. We have our own individual troubles. So, of course, this is where ultimately we're going, and you're not surprised by verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? And unfortunately, you and I have to think about that as members of the body of Christ. What if we aren't obeying as well as we need to obey? Well, that's going to be trouble for us because the Apostle Peter points out that judgment is now on you and me as the building materials for the New Jerusalem. We will be the materials of what that city will, of which it'll be composed, the parts of which it'll be composed. You and I are going to be a part of that city. God can't use us if upon the trial of fire, the test of fire, there isn't anything left that's worthy. If we are wood, hay, and stubble spiritually, God can't use any of that in the New Jerusalem. He needs precious gems. He needs precious metals like platinum, gold, silver. That's what he needs metaphorically in the New Jerusalem, not any of our own trials and tribulations that we create for ourselves. So because judgment is on you and me right now, and because verse 12 points out that we should not be surprised that we go through fiery trials, we have to assess ourselves week by week. What are we made of? What do we reflect to our spouses, our families? What do we reflect to the people at work, in our neighborhoods, at the schools we attend? We have no choice but to think about these things. We are being tried right now. Here's our second witness. The Apostle Peter points out, we should not be surprised that we feel the flames of trial licking at our beings, we should not be shocked. It's part of the experience that I'm calling God's Way Works, Part 2. It's the second stage of our existence as Christians. So, in the mouths of two or three witnesses shall all things be established. We're now going to go to our third witness, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. So let's flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You won't be surprised that I'm heading here. For those of you who know your Bibles well, you'll know exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about. First Corinthians chapter 3, we'll break into the context, let's say we'll break here in verse 9 of chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is using the metaphor of a building, a structure, and of course the New Jerusalem is a structure that's coming down from heaven. So once again, I want to thank Mr. DeMoor for that image of destroying the buildings of sin in our lives. We want to get rid of this old culture, and we want to welcome the new culture that's coming down. It's, of course, a city not built with hands, so it won't have beams that we can destroy. We can't apply plastique or some kind of TNT to the building and use plungers or use electronic gadgets to blow up that building. It'll be impossible. It's important to know that Jesus is a builder. He's working on you and me. He's creating different building materials, though. He doesn't want wood, hay, stubble. He doesn't want metal. He doesn't want marble. Some of the traditional kinds of materials we use today to build buildings in Dallas or in Los Angeles, in New York. He wants a different kind of building material. So as we continue, he says here, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field." But then he says, you are God's building. That's the metaphor he wants to go with now. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now, you and I are responsible for adding to this building of God. And notice how the building, how the materials are tried, how they are tested. Verse 11, he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay on that which is laid except, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because I will be revealed by power. Do not think that I come to bring peace," he says. Of course, back in Matthew 10. So notice that the day of Jesus' return will declare whether you and I have the materials it takes to be a part of the New Jerusalem, because it will be revealed by fire. And because I'm a science fiction fan and have seen most of the major science fiction films, I've followed Babylon 5 when it was on television, followed all the different Star Trek shows, I am fascinated by the way those different writers have attempted to represent powerful life forms. Anybody else fascinated by that? I don't know. There might be a few of you out there. I'm fascinated by how science fiction writers attempt to look at what a powerful being will look like or how he or she will display power. And one of those ways is by being a power so intense that anything made of physical particles will simply fragment, will simply come apart. Well, the closest you and I can come in our reality is fire. Fire will test the composition of anything. Some things will stand the test of fire, other things will not. Well, what is the nature of this fire? And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. And it was the Apostle Peter who pointed out that fire is the metaphor for trial and for tribulation. And the Apostle Paul is simply using fire from that same point of view. But this time, when the Son of God returns, he will bring an existence that will not allow you and me to exist in this form. We cannot be in his presence or be in his world in this form. It has to go away. What will remain? Well, we'd like to think, as Mr. Armstrong used to say decades ago, we're talking about character. Who we are, what we represent, will we stand tall when we have to give a testimony of our convictions? Will we stand tall whenever the time comes for us to make a moral decision? Will we go with what we understand to be true, or will we give in to the flesh? It's those times of trial and tribulation that will test us. But when he finally returns in his glory, you and I won't be able to exist in his presence in this form. We need that different body. We need a different form of existence. So notice how he continues here. He says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this is a kind of mystery in which God's attempting to explain through Paul that you and I have something to bring to the kingdom of God, but only as we submit to it. And unfortunately, you and I carry too much wood, hay, and stubble around with us. Well, those things have to burn away. Those works of the flesh have to go in the tongues of fire. Those things have to pass away. But the Apostle Paul is pointing out that you and I have a future with the kingdom, providing that we are willing to ally our hearts and our behavior with that way of thinking, with that walk of life. And as he continues here, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? I think about that scripture more and more the older I get, that my job as I walk around is to be a receptacle, a cup, if you will, for the Holy Spirit. My job is to be a reservoir of the Holy Spirit. And I'm now more aware than ever before that my students are watching me carefully. My colleagues watch me carefully. I know you folks watch me. All of us have to be cognizant that everybody is watching us. Maybe not all the time, sure, but enough for us to be aware of the fact that we're not anonymous. No matter how small we might be, how unimportant we might feel, there are people watching us. And more importantly, the scripture is pointing out that God is watching us. He knows what we're made of. He knows what we're capable of. Well, he sees things as though they were. He sees us as the temple of God. We will be those building materials. If anyone defiles the temple, however, the temple of God, God will have to destroy that person if that person cannot live up to the demands of this life. For the temple of God is holy. And once again, God sees things as though they were. Which temple you are? We're imperfect. We are corruptible. But God sees us as we will be. And I'm fairly certain for you, just like me, I'm excited and encouraged by that. That means so much to me in terms of the future that's coming. So we've just heard from our third witness. Now, the Apostle Paul goes a little bit farther. He offers himself as an example of a life of trial by fire. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He actually offers some examples of what it means to live a life of trial by fire. Now, of course, his life was exceptional. He had a different calling. He did have a more severe task to fulfill. We'll break into the context here in verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. From the Jews, five times I received stripes, 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep. Truly, this man did have a special calling, and God knew he could test him this far. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, he was even robbed The poor man was on the highway walking and apparently was robbed a number of times. In perils of my own countrymen, it's true that the Jews sought his life once he converted to Christianity. They wanted to destroy him because he was a powerful speaker for Christianity. In perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, he says, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Despite of all of that tribulation, all that trial, he thinks metaphorically of people like you and me. In a sense, we are his spiritual brothers, younger brothers and sisters. He's passing on this information for our benefit. He says, verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? In other words, he felt what you and I feel when we stumble. He understands weakness. He was weak at times. But I like the way he concludes this. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. In other words, he recognized that in his trials and tribulations, in his infirmities, it was a confirmation, an ironic confirmation of his calling. And you and I are supposed to see this as well. The Apostle Peter pointed out in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, we should not be surprised in verse 12 that we have troubles and tribulations, we have trials. The Apostle Paul says he will boast in those infirmities, those trials. Verse 31, the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Demosthenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me, but I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall, and I escaped from his hands. He knows he was cared for when the time came. But notice how he continues in chapter 12. I'm going to take you to verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure, so lest he should feel like he was extra special by his calling, he points this out. By the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Some people have said, well, maybe it was trouble with his eyes. Maybe it was an attitude that he carried with him. We're really not quite sure. But notice that this messenger from Satan was to buffet him lest he become exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, he says again, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is sort of the watch phrase of the season of fire. When we are weak, then we are strong. This is where you and I find ourselves. God's Way Works, part 2. Stage 2. When we are weak, when we are going through our trials and tribulations, then we are more closely God's building materials. We are closer to being used by him in the New Jerusalem that's coming. As much as we want to hang on to part 1, God's Way Works, part 1, the blessings keep flowing and life is comfortable. It bespeaks of God's fostering growth. As much as we want to stay there in that security, Jesus and the other 2 witnesses today point out we cannot stay there. Mature Christians are not permitted to stay in the comfort zone, in a kind of womb. That's meant to be encouraging for new people to come along, but once an experienced Christian understands those principles, then he must transition to stage 2. He must go on to part 2. We must understand, brethren, as much as we can, when we are weak, when the flames of trial and tribulation lick at our beings, when we are weak, when we realize we cannot deliver ourselves, then we are strong. When you and I are trying our best to live the life that Jesus has pointed out for us, that walk of life, that narrow gate that most people have not been able to find. By the grace of God, we have the privilege of seeing what that gate looks like, and we are now walking that path. Ironically, we must give up the comfort of God's way works, part one. We must give that up. Let's now go back to the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's go back to Daniel. We want to look at how these men had to give up God's way works, part one. They could not stay in the comfort of the king, in the comfort of the palace. They had to surrender that life. They had to move on from that life. So, of course, I take you to chapter 3. In chapter 3, what did King Nebuchadnezzar decide to do? Not very long after he heard the interpretation of Daniel's interpretation of his dream. Well, he decided to build a gigantic statue. And we know that was meant to be a representation of himself. It was golden. It was standing on the plain, 60 cubits high. It was meant to be a representation of Nebuchadnezzar, who was supposed to be God in the flesh for his people. So the king failed to remember the lesson that Daniel had brought to him from the king's dream. So a few years later, he decides to set up a golden image. And of course, there are those people waiting among the wise of the Chaldeans to finally corner those Jews who were so privileged, who lived a life of blessing. They wanted so desperately to corner those people and strip away all the good things that they enjoyed. So we break into the context here. You're aware of the fact that a herald was supposed to cry, as soon as the people hear the sackbut, the psaltery, various kinds of instruments, they were supposed to bow down and worship this image. Verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward, and they accused the Jews because they knew pretty well by watching Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those men weren't going to bow down to any kind of image. Those were the vegetable eaters. They drink only the water. Those are those weird guys that came over from Judea. One of those guys, in fact, all of them prayed that God would bring the revelation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Well, jealousy clearly took over the lives of some of these people, and they could not wait to get back at Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these Chaldeans, certain Chaldeans, spoke and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Notice how obsequious they are. They've learned to be sycophants who know exactly when to bow and scrape and then to insert poison whenever they need to insert it in the conversation. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. You and I know this story well, but we're trying to look at it now from the point of view of these men had to give up the comfort and security of one step or one part of God's way works. They were about to make the transition to the second. Notice that they were prepared to have everything stripped away. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up? You can probably imagine the huge presence of the king. He must have sounded powerfully angry, probably wearing all kinds of jewelry, wearing the ceremonial headdress of the kings of his time, wearing his bearded braided beard and his braided hair locks, he must have looked like an imposing figure standing there. So imagine you and me in that position, nobodies who walk a different path, we walk a different life. Now, if you are ready, the king is willing to give them a second chance. If you are ready at the time you heard the sounds of these instruments, and if you will fall down and worship the image that I've made, good. Good for you, good choice. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar knew. He didn't know these men as well. Remember, Daniel pleaded on their behalf, and the king allowed Daniel to set them up in the government of the time, in the Babylonian government. So now he gets to know these men a little bit better. He knows Daniel, but now he gets to know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice how they respond. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. What a beautiful attitude. They enjoyed the comforts of the palace. They lived a life of blessing. Obedience then came blessing. Obedience then came blessing. They lived that life. But now was the time for trial. Now was the time for tribulation. They continue. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Once again, a fabulous attitude from people who lived a life of privilege, but notice their life of privilege was with the knowledge of why they were walking the earth, why they were doing what they did. They knew they represented the God of heaven. They could not just behave any way they wanted to, and the way they were eating the vegetables and the water helped perhaps to remind them, we are not like all of these other people. We walk a separate path. We're walking a narrow path. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice, of course, Daniel isn't specifically present, but he was probably either aware or at some distance he became aware of what was happening. Therefore, the king spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He is so upset, he wants nothing to remain of these men. He was essentially told, brethren, that he was not God in the flesh. That's what they were telling him. We have no need, O great king, to answer you in this matter. Our God is perfectly capable of delivering us, and even if he doesn't deliver us, it will be a testimony. Our death will be a testimony that we have no need to answer you, king, in these matters. By extension, of course, this is a dramatic situation, but by extension, you and I have to step forward and say to the people around us, we have no need to answer you in matters of Christmas or Easter. Those things are anathema to God. These things are not in the Bible. These things are not a part of God's way of life. Do our coworkers know this about us? Are they aware of the fact that we take that stand, that we resist the dominant culture around us? That's what these young men are saying to the king. And so they're telling him he's not God in the flesh and that they have no fear of him. What a remarkable attitude. So as we continue, verse 22, therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. I have the sense that perhaps it was down in a cavern of some kind. And verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered him and said, true, O king, we did. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth, well, he is like the Son of God. Certainly not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that glowing form, but who could exist in fire? The implication If we're not talking about the Son of God, we are certainly talking about an archangel. We're talking about a major representative of God walking among the fiery stones with these three men. And of course, you and I know the famous ending of this story. The king has no choice but to humble himself and promote these people. Bless them with as many words as he can find to bless them, and honor them for obeying their God, for understanding that whether they be destroyed or not in this flesh, their job was to represent a certain walk of life. And when the time came to pass from part one to part two, to move from stage one of God's way works to stage two, these men are clearly established in the history of Scripture as shining examples. They were able to make that transition and stand with power and authority, with spiritual authority before the king. And brethren, this is where you and I have to go. We have to be prepared to be those people, to stand before the people around us and to be a testimony. Our lives have to be that testimony. Can our coworkers say this about us? Can the students that we attend school with us say that about us? Can our neighbors in our neighborhood say these things about us? Well, when you and I think of the future that's coming, we need some encouragement, because this topic is not an easy topic. To talk about the fact that life in the church is supposed to be one of trial and tribulation at times, this is not an easy topic to talk about. For the Apostle Paul to tell us that when we're weak, then we're strong, this is not easy to talk about. So you and I need some encouragement as we conclude this message today. Let's go to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has a promise for us that I think about every day of my life, and I hope you do too. I'm anxious for the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. I'm anxious for the New Jerusalem to come. I want so badly to be a part of that city. When the people who live there, the people who walk there, are essentially emeralds. They are rubies. They are topazes. They are diamonds. Those people who walk those streets have been tried by fire. The wood, hay, stubble has all been burned away. So what will be the composition of the New Jerusalem? Verse 9. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. You and I might say, like diamonds. The New Jerusalem's coming down. But notice the context here. You and I can't fail to notice this. Otherwise, we will fail to gain the encouragement we need. Our lives are troublesome. We do have trial. We do have to go through tribulation that we can't control very often ourselves. We know these things are outside of our control, so we need a promise to encourage us. So the angel said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." I will show you the bride. I will show you the wife of the Lamb of God. But what are we looking at? We're looking at the great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and it's shining like a diamond. That's the bride of Christ. That's supposed to be you and me. As we continue, notice that the city will have great and high walls. It'll have pearls for gates. Notice verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city will be adorned with all kinds of precious stones, all sorts of stones such as jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, ruby, sardonyx, beryl. Amethyst is one of my favorite colors in a gemstone. Absolutely beautiful, that royal purple coming out of. Brethren, this is you and me that this is talking about. The angel clearly says this back in verse 9. And more specifically, verse 9, and then, of course, we drop down to see the components. Now, if we're not really sure of this, notice how the chapter concludes. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So what is it that other people are capable of seeing, apparently? If the Father and the Son are the light illuminating the New Jerusalem, what are they illuminating except you and me? We are the emeralds. We are the amethysts. We are the rubies. We are the sapphires. These will be what gets reflected to the people who come. Notice how verse 24 continues, and the nations of old who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There is no night there. There will be no night. And they shall bring glory and the honor of the nations to it. And there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles. No wood, hay, stubble, no works of the flesh, or anything that causes an abomination or a lie. But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 9 testifies that the New Jerusalem is you and me. We are those building materials. The Apostle Paul confirms this in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. We are those materials. We don't see this yet, but God sees things as though they were. He sees what will be. He sees this in you and me. But we have to honor the trial and tribulation of God's way works, part two. We have to be prepared to accept that in the mouths of three witnesses, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, we have to pass into God's way works, part two. Stage two demands that you and I be tried, we be tested, that the flames of trial and tribulation prove us, burn away the unacceptable materials, so that we can be those precious stones, be those precious metals for the New Jerusalem that's coming. Brethren, I hope today I've been able to persuade you to think a little more deeply about the season of fire. Metaphorically, between the offering of our Savior and the reaping of the first fruits, we're in that period of time in history. That's where we find ourselves. It's a period of time that demands we be tried by fire. It's part of our existence. It's part of our calling. This is not easy to talk about. This is not easy to reflect upon. But I'm hoping that as we end it today with some discussion of the New Jerusalem and of the glory that God intends to build within his own city, he intends to use you and me. I hope that as we go forward this week, go forward this month, for the rest of this year, of course, as we go into Pentecost, you and I think about the tremendous confidence that God has in you and me that we can withstand the season of fire.